Coast with Byron, and then Gateway Baptist here in the months to come. It just never felt right, just going right over New Zealand. And so it's pretty special for you to make that contact and say, I'm going to have this guy. I don't know him that well, but he seems to be okay. And the other person, because I haven't been back to New Zealand speaking for a while, even though we're here to launch radio on Radio Rhema. And I also want to take this opportunity to, I don't think I would be preaching today. The manner in which I'm preaching without my friend Bill McCarthy, who's also here. Bill McCarthy read the news for TV1 for years and is still in broadcasting. He's here with his wife, Ray, somewhere. And so a special thanks to them. And for all those of you who came over from shore, I'm sorry I'm not there, but thank you for coming down here. Okay, Genesis 29, verse 15 through 20. And what we're going to do, we're going to create some kind of a tension together. So I want to tell you a couple of stories that kind of illustrate the tension that most of us will experience in our lives. And if you can kind of follow me on this, it's not going to be so easy at first, but we'll put different things into the bucket, and then at the end it'll all come out and we'll say, okay, I got it, but you got to follow me all the way. And so the first thing is, I can't be this close to Gulf Harbor without telling a story that many of you have heard. When my son Delaney was 8 years old, we went out to watch the New Zealand Open. And in summertime, as you know, many of you were complaining earlier, it's very humid and you can get very thirsty. So we're out watching the New Zealand Open when they used to play at Gulf Open, when they used to play it at Gulf Harbor. Delaney wants to go all over the course. And of course, he wants to drink and eat everything. He's not changed any. He's 24 now, still eating and drinking everything. And so we're at the farthest point away from the 18th hole. And the 18th hole is where the kiosks are and where the, what do you call them here? You call them portalettes, right? Porta potty, portalette, whatever. And so we're at the farthest end of the golf course when Delaney says, Dad, I got to go. And I think, oh, man, we have to walk all the way back in. So we walk all the way back in by the kiosk, and little Delaney at 8 years old goes into the portalette, and I go over to the kiosk to have a hot dog and a Diet Coke. Greatest oxymoron ever. And I sit down there, and I'm having the hot dog and the Diet Coke, and I notice Delaney hasn't come back for a while. And so I finally go over to the portalette, and I knock on the window. And not in the window, but the door. And Delaney's been playing jokes on me since the day he was born. And he loves to scare me. Loves to make me think something has happened to him. So I'm knocking on the door and he's not answering. And I'm getting a little bit scared. So I say, Delaney, I know you're in there. Open the door. It's not going to be good for you if you don't open the door. Well, he doesn't open the door. This is typical Delaney. So I'm just rapping on the door. And I know I'm at the right portalette because it's where I left him. I'm still knocking on the door, no answer. So I'm about 6'4", and back then I was about 188 pounds. So I took this portalette, I can reach to the top of it, and I just leaned it over a little bit. And I said to him, I said, look, if you don't come out of that portalette, it's going to be really, really bad for you. And, of course, nothing, because that's my son. So I've got this thing now, I've got it almost horizontal. I've got it leaning over, and blue water's leaking out. And this is the kind of thing I would do to Delaney. And then finally, out of frustration, I just let it go. And it was like an earthquake. It goes boom, 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 and then settles back into its original position. And about that time, as I'm looking, standing back, and saying to my son, what do you think now? I get a tap on the shoulder from my son, Delaney. And I look around, I say, what's going on? I know I left you in that portalette. He said, well, I didn't like that one, so I tried another one. And about the same time, now, let me tell you something. I would never make fun of anybody the way they talk because listen to this, okay? So I'm the last one to be making fun of the way someone talks. But this lady from China comes out of the portalette. She must have been about five feet tall. And you can imagine what she looked like. And she walked out of that portalette and she looked at me in broken English. And the only thing she said was, you're a very bad man. Now, because I felt so bad, I wanted to explain what had happened, so I moved toward her. She interpreted that as aggression. And the more I talked, the more she was afraid. Now, let me skip ahead. When the police found me, and they did. She had went and gotten the police, and they came, and I tried to explain, thank God, the policeman that came was the police chief at that time of the North Shore, Mike Hill, who was also a leader and member of our church at Shore Community. So he could vouch for my character. And he said, look, what happened? And I explained to him what happened. He says, well, this lady's pretty upset with you, so we're going to have to at least talk to her and help her understand it was a misunderstanding. Now, the New Zealand Golf Open operates for 4 days. And this was the first day of the Open. And I can tell you that, you know, it's just luck or bad luck, whatever it is, the Murphy's Law. I went back to that tournament for 4 days in a row, and every day our paths crossed, and every day she ran to the other side of the fairway to avoid coming into contact with me. And Mike Hill told me, you know, she had been saving her money for a long time because she wanted to come down to beautiful New Zealand and see the New Zealand Golf Open, and this is how it starts for her. Now, let's take that story, put it here. Let me go to another story. After the genocide in Rwanda in 1994, a few years later, I was asked to go and preach in the prisons. So the prison set up in Rwanda at that time, you had three color uniforms. The pink uniforms were those who were orchestrating the genocide. And if you know anything about what happened in Rwanda, you're talking about 1 million people dead in 90 days. Next door neighbors just went to their shed, got a machete, walked across the street, and slaughtered their neighbors. And the UN, of course, was powerless. And so I started going to the prisons. I had actually tea with the prime minister of Rwanda at the time. And I was part of the whole organization. Rick Warren was part of it as well from Saddleback. And they asked me to go into these prisons. And I was just going there with an interpreter to preach the gospel and preach the message of repentance. Rwanda was operating much like they were operating in South Africa when Mandela took over and basically said, look, we need forgiveness. We need reconciliation. We don't need anger and more death. And so the idea was if you admitted your sin and you would sit across the table from the family that was left of the family that you slaughtered, you would be given an orange uniform which said that you had confessed your crime and that you were doing time and then you'd be released. If you didn't confess your crime, you'd have a pink uniform. And then if you did confess your crime and you did the time, you'd be given a blue uniform to spend the last 2 years working and cleaning the streets of the city. I think that's a great idea. Put criminals to work. Fantastic. Now, we did this for 3 or 4 years, and we kept having incredible revivals within those prisons. Oftentimes, when I'd walk in, people would look at me like they wanted to kill me. You know, what are you doing here? Go back to America. But there would always be those that would hear the message of the gospel and be challenged by it and would make life change. I got to know over time a man by the name of Anastas Sabamungu, and he was my translator into the prisons. We would go into these prisons. The last time we went into the prison, there was over 500 people who just walked up and gave their lives to Jesus. Now, you need to understand something. This isn't one of those prison stories where you have all the hoopla and then nobody really means anything. These were very intense revivals that we were having. You had 24 pastoral staff behind me every time I would preach in these prisons. These prisons were built for 4,000 people. They would have over 11,000 prisoners. The stench was unbearable. The pregnancy, the kids out of wedlock, it was unbearable. And so I landed the last time I went to Rwanda. Anastas picked me up at the airport and he says, look, I know you just got here and I know you're jet lagged and tired, but we've just got an opportunity that we have to take advantage of. We've just been given clearance to go to a prison that no other white man has been able to go to. These are the top, these are the upper echelon. These are the guys who sat in their parliament and orchestrated the genocide. We're going to go. Do you want to go? I was tired, jet lagged, so I said, how are you going to say no? 3 hours up into the mountains on the border of the Congo. 3 hours on those dusty dirt roads. And all the way Anastas is saying to me, Pastor Jeff, this is going to be different than anything we've ever done. This is going to be a different prison. So you need to make sure you do what I tell you to do. We will greet the warden, and then we will walk up to where you're going to speak, and you will stay between me and the wall. And when we get up there, don't shake hands with anybody. Don't look at anybody. You just come with me, and then we'll go up on stage. And he's doing this for 3 hours. We pull to the gate as we're about to go into the prisons. And I finally look at Anastas, and it dawned on me what's happening. And I said, Anastas, am I in any danger here? Anastas looked me right in the eye and said this, Pastor Jeff, does it matter? Yeah. I got wife and kids back home. I'm scared. The look that he had given me because we had formed a relationship was this, oh, so you Americans, you want to come over and preach in the prisons until it might cost you something. And then if something happens that it's going to cost you some pain and suffering, maybe even death, then you don't want to do it anymore. I said to Anastas on the way back, And it's us, why are we like that? He said, you can't help it, you're an American. You live in the West, you're distracted by affluence. Now, let me create some tension here for you, just for a moment. This is where we live. We live in the tension of where we become a Christ follower and we think God ought to give us a good life. Between the tension where God looks at us and is waiting for us to say, I'll give my life everything for you. And we live somewhere in the middle. And because we live there, you start trying to pursue other things to give you what you think you need to survive, when the only thing that you truly need continues to elude you. And so it's not enough just to tell you the story. You have to preach what the Word of God teaches in this setting. And in Genesis 15, we meet a man by the name of Jacob. Genesis 29, verse 15. And the thing about Jacob is his life is a mess. He's a microcosm of your life and mine. A major part of his problem, he's growing up in a culture called primogeniture. Primogeniture is where the firstborn gets it all. Imagine you're in a family, you're the firstborn son, you get it all. If you're the secondborn son, you got nothing, man. You're just a second hand to work in the field. Firstborn gets it all. He gets all the resources, he gets all the wealth, two-thirds of it, but it's his responsibility to build the family name and to expand their territory. Now, I remember when I was a kid growing up in Sunday school, my Sunday school teacher, remember the flannel board? Does anybody remember the old flannel boards? Okay. And she would paste Esau and Jacob on the flannel board and tell me the story. And I remember in every flannel board presentation, Jacob would be pulling Esau's heel, right? But I never knew why. Now I know. Because he could not let Esau get out of the womb first, because if he did, even if it was by 1 second, his life would be in shambles. So there should have been a caption that read, get back in here, you little punk. Because that's how they're going to deal with each other. Now, here's the saddest verse in the story of Jacob. Genesis 25, 28 says, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, that's the Bible's way of telling us that Esau, the father, did not love Jacob. And you know the scripture, Esau was hairy, had, you know, hair in his chest and his arms, I mean, in his ears and nose everywhere. But Jacob had smooth skin, almost like a woman, and spent all of his time in the tent with his mother, while Esau spent all of his time out in the wilderness hunting with his father. But because Rebekah loves Jacob so much, you know the story, comes up with a plan. It's time for the firstborn blessing. Now, this firstborn blessing may not mean a lot to you and me, but in the time of primogeniture, which basically God did not like but tolerated, when the firstborn son received the blessing from the father, God took it as a covenant. He took it seriously. So whoever got it, you may have messed it up, but God never goes back on his word. He keeps his covenant. And so she concocted this idea. So she went out to the local supermarket and she put sheep hair. She glued it on somehow to Jacob to make him appear to be like Esau. And she went out and bought some outdoor man cologne, sprayed it all over him so he would smell like the outdoor. The reason this would work is because Isaac is getting older, can't see well anymore. I heard a story just recently. This man was so frustrated that his wife was losing her hearing that he sneaks up behind her and he says, honey, can you hear me? Nothing. Gets a little closer, a little louder. Honey, can you hear me? Nothing. Finally gets in her ear. Honey, can you hear me? She turns around and she says, for the third time, yes. And so Isaac is losing his eyesight. And it works. He gives the blessing rather than the Esau, gives the firstborn blessing to Jacob. Jacob thinks this is going to make everything okay, but in reality, that's the point at which his life starts falling apart. Yes, God's going to build the nation through him, but now he's broken his father's heart. He's forever separated from the only woman who's ever truly loved him, his mother, and Esau, his own brother, is trying to kill him. Now, if you know the story, he runs to a man named Uncle Laban. Right? Rebekah's brother. And Uncle Laban knows what he's running from, gives him a job to work with the sheep and the herds. It's a hard job, long hours, little pay. And that's where we come to the text in verse 15. Laban comes to Jacob and he says, you know, you and I are kin, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't settle on some arrangement. Here's what the scripture says. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. That is the definitive line in this text. Listen, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. 7 years? Is any woman really worth 7 years of hard labor? Yeah, if you're married, this is the point at which you look to your wife and you say, oh, yes, honey, no doubt. What we fail to understand here is the normal price for a suitor in these days was somewhere around 40 shekels. So the going rate for Jacob's job was somewhere around 1.5 shekels a month. If you do the math, Jacob is not offering double, he's not offering triple, he's offering quadruple. He's absolutely out of his mind, and he's not haggling in a culture that's built on haggling. Why? Verse 17 gives us a clue. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Look, you just don't realize how sexually orientated the Bible really is. You know, basically, if you could sum it up in one line, the Bible says, thou shalt have great sex with your wife. That's the sum of the Bible in its scriptures. And it will describe a woman sexually, not just from a beauty standpoint. Here's a perfect example. The Hebrew word for form is the word for curves. And the Hebrew word for appearance is the word for face. So basically the Bible says, this girl Rachel, she had a great figure and a beautiful face. So Jacob is so smitten with her, he's overwhelmed. And if you want to know how overwhelmed, in chapter 29, verse 11, the Bible says, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Ladies, when the last time a man kissed you and just started crying? It's been a while, hasn't it? And then he says in verse 20 of chapter 29, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Now, before some of you ladies say, wow, I want a man like that. No, you don't. No, you don't. This is not the kind of romance that takes long walks on the beach and opens up about the emotional state of the relationship. That's not what this is about. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in chapter 29, verse 21, look at what he says to Uncle Laban, give me your daughter Rachel that I may lie with her. That's brutal. Scholars, I love watching and reading Hebrew scholars trying to explain this. Because it's brash, it's crass, it's offensive. Imagine me going to my wife's name is Robin. Imagine me dating her for 3 years, then going to my father-in-law, future father-in-law, and saying, okay, I've been dating your daughter for 3 years. Give her to me. I want to sleep with her. You just don't do it that way, do you? You get down on one knee and you ask for his daughter's hand. Robert Alter, who is a fantastic Old Testament scholar, says the explanation for this is really simple. Here's a man, Jacob, who is spiritually, emotionally, and sexually overwhelmed with longing for Rachel. He'll do anything to get her. Now, here's the rub. Why? Because this is the manner in which Jacob is dealing with the hole in his heart. This is how he's decided to deal with his feelings of abandonment from his father, the feelings of insignificance, all the unworthiness of his life. He's saying to himself, man, I'm out here in the wilderness. I've been rejected by my father. I'll probably never see the only woman who's ever loved me, my mother again, and my own brother's trying to kill me. Then he sees this beautiful woman. But if I can just sleep with the girl, my life will be good. Now, aren't you so glad that our culture today is not so archaic as the Bible, where we would think sleeping with somebody would make our life complete? Now, that's sarcasm. If I could just get the girl, my life will be worth something. If I can just get married, then I'll have significance, and this hole in my heart will be filled. Ernest Becker wrote a Pulitzer Prize award-winning book called The Denial of Death. He's no friend of the Christian. He's a secular atheist. And that's why I want to quote something he says. He says, we in America and the West are not willing to admit that the lack of our seeking God, now that we've kicked God out of our culture, we're not willing to admit the depth of the hole in our heart. So rather than go back to God, we try to fulfill it with each other. And he calls it the romantic solution, and he says it's this, the belief that if we can find that one true love, all our feelings of insignificance, purposelessness, and meaninglessness will dissipate. If I can just get the girl, if I can get the guy, if I can have a child, if I can find my soulmate. Look, why do you think all the dating sites are so successful? If there's no God, I've got to have some type of love. Let me find the one person who's going to make all the bad stuff that's happened in my life okay. The abuse that I suffered growing up, the sibling abuse, the feelings of nobodiness, the sense of failure, the favoritism of a sibling over another, all of it will be gone if I can just find the girl. So Jacob is employing the romantic solution to his life. Now here's the story. You still with me? Stay with me now. Because now we take a turn. Unfortunately, even though Jacob is a con artist, oh man, he's met his match in Uncle Laban. Because as soon as Uncle Laban sees how desperate Jacob is, Laban's mind goes to work, and here's why. He's got an ugly daughter he's trying to unload. True story, right in the Bible. I don't make this stuff up. Laban is thinking, oh man, I got this ugly daughter named Leah over here. This guy will do anything to get the girl. He's desperate. He's not thinking. He's over the top. Because you'll notice in the scripture, Laban never agrees with Jacob on the 7 years. He gives an oblique, general statement. He says in Genesis 29:9, Laban said, well, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. That's a politician statement right there. There's no covenant made. He basically says, well, yeah, that's a good idea. You working for Rachel for 7 years. It's a great idea. I mean, better to give her to you than somebody else, but he never commits to do so. But Jacob is so desperate, he hears what he wants to hear. So at the end of the 7 years, he comes and says, all right, give me my wife. Give me Rachel that I can sleep with her. Now, you know the rest of the story, right? You don't have to have a lot of historical or archaeological knowledge or even philosophical knowledge to know what happens next. In that culture, the bride is veiled all day. You don't see her face. So there's a party that goes to her house. She gets on the big white horse, and the shofar blows the trumpet, and they march the wedding party to the husband's village. All the while, you don't see her. She's veiled. There's a lot of partying going on, and there's a lot of drinking and a lot of food all day long until at night the marriage is to be consummated. And so they're supposed to go into the tent. Now, remember, we're talking about a time when there's no electricity. You can't turn on the light. You can't flick on the light. And so Uncle Laban comes up with this great idea. I'm going to put Leah in the tent. It's been Leah all day. She would have a similar build probably to Rachel, somewhat, if you wear enough wedding garments. And suddenly Jacob, in his drunken stupor and his happiness, thinking he's getting Rachel, goes into the tent and says, oh, Rachel. And in the morning wakes up to discover it's Leah. He's livid. He goes to Uncle Laban and he says, you knew for what, for whom I was working. Why did you put Leah in the tent? Because he consummated the marriage with Leah. He's married. And Jacob listens to Uncle Laban, as Uncle Laban gives him this response in verse 26. Well, around here, it's not the custom to put the younger before the older. The minute Laban used the word deceived, a spear would have gone straight through Jacob's conscience and exploded. That's exactly what he did to his father. I reached out in the dark thinking it was Rachel. It was Leah. My father Isaac reached out in the dark thinking it was Esau. It was Jacob. Laban is doing to me exactly what I did to my father. Now, stay with me. It gets even better because now the Bible writer wants to tell us something about Leah. What's going on with Leah? Verse 17, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and very beautiful. What does that mean, weak eyes? Does it mean that Rachel could see a long way away, but Leah couldn't see very far? Does it mean she was cross-eyed? What does it mean? You know what it means? It's a word that's used in extra-biblical literature to refer to a lack of confidence or self-esteem. Weak eyes means that when somebody looks at you, you look down because you have no confidence. You never look anybody in the eye because you're ashamed of who you are. And so imagine what it would be like for Leah growing up in the shadow of this beautiful, stunning sister, and you're the ugly duckling. What would your life be like? And now you know that even your own father is trying to download you on somebody else. Now, I got to tell you, every time I read this narrative, and the Bible, folks, is kind of like a precious jewel. Depending on what season of life you're in, you turn the jewel and the light refracts and reflects it. Depends on where you are in your life to what you see at that time. Well, the more I go through this narrative, the question I ask is, how did Uncle Laban get Leah in the tent? I mean, he talks Leah into getting on this horse and pretending to be Rachel all day. And then what did he say to her to get her into that tent? Leah, you're ugly. Let's just admit it. And if you don't get in that tent, you ain't never going to get married. In a culture where getting married and having babies was everything. Primogeniture, expand the family name and people. So she must have been more than willing to go. And she goes into the tent, and here's why. She's dealing with a hole in her heart the same way Jacob is dealing with a hole in his heart. Jacob's thinking, if I can just get the girl. Leah's thinking, if I can just get married to this man from Israel and have his babies and progress the name, I'll be somebody. And people will respect me. She longs for Jacob like Jacob longs for Rachel. She's looking for a savior. She's saying, if I have babies and give my husband's sons, he's going to love me. Now, let me, one more time. Aren't you glad that we live in a different culture today where we're not so archaic as the Bible to where a woman would actually marry a man and have his babies in hopes of keeping him? That would never happen here, would it? She starts having babies, and when she starts naming them, she does so to get his attention. The first child she has is Reuben, which means to see. Now maybe I'll be visible. Maybe my husband won't look straight through me, but now maybe he'll see me for who I am. Second, it doesn't work. Never does. She has the second son, Simeon, which means to hear. Now maybe he'll listen to my cries of help that I should be loved as a wife should be loved. That doesn't work. Third son is named Levi, which means to attach oneself to. So now maybe my husband will attach himself to me as a husband should to his wife. But it doesn't work. Jacob says, only if I can get the girl. Leah says, only if I can get the man and have children and procreate. Both have pseudo-saviors. Now, you've done well. Got that piece here and that piece here. Let's put the final piece in. And what does all of it say? I know I've told this story before, but I never had this kind of self-awareness early in my ministry, so I'll tell it quickly. It's about the guy, my favorite story, the bodybuilder goes to get a job at the zoo. He's out of work, needs money. He finds out that the local gorilla has fallen ill and school children are coming to the zoo to see the gorilla, and he's the main attraction. And because this guy's a bodybuilder, he fills out the gorilla suit. He takes the job. He gets into the gorilla enclosure. And when the school kids come the next day, he's swinging from branch to branch. He's having a great time. He's getting a little workout on the branches, eating the banana and the peanuts. He's far enough away from the enclosure or from the entryway. The kids can't tell that he's not a real gorilla. They love the gorilla. He gets a little bit too excited, a little bit rambunctious, starts swinging around the tree branch, swings higher and higher, and finds himself swinging over the wall into the lion's den. At which point he screams out and help, 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 until finally the lion looks at him and says, if you don't shut up, we'll both lose our jobs. Now, the reason I like that story is because that's the story of humanity. That's the story of humanity. We're all going along the same line, doing the same thing, and then we're trying what everybody else is trying, and then at that point in our life when we realize this is getting me nowhere, and I'm anxious, and I'm depressed, and I'm fearful, then we look around and we scream for help, only to discover everybody's playing the exact same game we are. What do you do? Listen carefully. No matter who you are, how much money you have, what kind of car you drive, I don't know how many promotions you've had, in all of life, every aspect of life, there will always be a ground note running of cosmic disappointment. It's our life. And here's why. You can't fool your soul. If you put your hope in anything that is temporary, you can lie to yourself, but down deep inside you'll disintegrate. Because your soul knows if you're not living for something that is eternal, you are going to die. So what the world does today is they never ask the second or the third questions. What's next? You know the death ratio, right? One per person. Happens to everybody. Nobody said this better than C.S. Lewis. Most people, if they really learned how to look into their own hearts, would know that they want something this world could never give them. These are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning will ever satisfy. There's always something that we have grasped at that first moment of longing that just fades away with reality. The thing we thought we were going to get in the new experience always eludes us. And so do you know what we get? You young people over here, let me just talk to you. Just ignore everybody else for a second. If you don't learn this, because your parents didn't probably. Now they're going to be mad at me when you go home tonight. You've got to learn it. Because if you don't, you'll end up like the rest of us. 20% of us in here are suffering from anxiety and depression. And anytime anything increases in any society by 10%, they call it epidemic. So in the world right now, there's an epidemic of anxious, anxiety attacks, and depression. And do you know why? Because our souls are disintegrating. Little Indian boy goes to his father, and he sees his father knelt down praying to these two idols on the mantle. And the little boy comes into his father and says, "Dad, why do you do this every morning? Why do you pray for power and for a blessing and for wealth? These are idols. They can't see. They can't think. They're powerless. They can't do anything." And, of course, the father stood up and smacked the boy over the head and said, "That's blasphemy. Don't you ever talk about these idols." So the father goes away on a business trip, and the little boy got an idea. He looks at the two idols on the mantle, and he takes a stick and he smashes one of them, and he puts the stick in the hands of the other idol. So his dad comes back and he sees, "This idol's been destroyed. Who has brought these curses on our house?" And the son comes running into the room and says, "Dad, isn't it obvious? The one idol got angry at the other idol and smashed him." And the father said, "Don't be silly. These idols don't have any power. They can't do anything or see anything or hear anything." And the little boy said, "That's what I've been trying to tell you." When most of us in this room came to Jesus, and it's okay to come like this in the beginning because you're learning, but for most of us in the room, we came to Jesus and we started hoping he would help us get the things we really love. That's called an idol. Maybe if I become a Christ follower, he'll help me get the job, help me get the money, help me get the girl, help me get the guy, help me have a family. So if you think about it, what most of us do is we hope that Jesus will help us get the things we really love. And when our life doesn't start turning out the way we think it should, we get angry at the church or at God because we entered into a covenant that he never promised. Most of the anxiety and depression that will come into your life will come in because there's something you've convinced yourself you can't live without. And so you'll spend your life worried and anxious and frustrated because you haven't gotten it. And let me tell you what God does with that. He begins to strip everything away from you until you realize that Jesus is the only thing you need. But you cannot understand that Jesus is the only thing you need until Jesus is the only thing you have. This whole relationship with us and God, man, in my early 20s and 30s, I thought, man, you say the magic word, you get whatever you want. You behave and be good, and God will give you all these things that you want. And I would flock to speakers who would tell me that. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe God is a God of blessing. My goodness. Here's the thing, though. Here's what I've noticed in my life. Jesus was serious when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added." Because at that point in my life, when I gave up trying to pursue the things I couldn't live without and pursued God above and beyond all things, all the other things came rolling in. How do you explain that? Jesus is serious. Don't you think it's interesting that those of you who are really sad right now, that you think you know better than God how your life should be going? Jesus says, "Come and die." We all have something in our lives, everybody in this room, that defines you. Stay with me. Almost done. You've done well. I was debating an atheist in Valencia, California, about 2.5 years ago from Berkeley. And as the conversation kept going, I noticed he was getting very angry. Very angry. And I was struggling because, why are you so angry? Usually when you debate an atheist, they're sarcastic and they will take shots at you, but they don't get so angry. And if you lose your cool, you've lost. And so during the debate, I noticed this guy was really irate. And he was losing, But, I mean, it's a conversation. And then somewhere in the middle, I think it's the Holy Spirit opened my eyes, but I noticed what this was really all about. For him, it wasn't just about winning the debate and proving that atheism is right. For him, it was winning the debate and proving that he had self-worth. Because to him, his identity was wrapped up in his ability to win debates. And so when you start losing them, you lose yourself. There's no life. If your whole self-esteem is wrapped up in getting married and you don't, you'll be almost suicidal. If your whole thing is being a rock star and you think, if I could just cut my first album or get my recording contract, and you don't, you'll be suicidal. Some of the most miserable people in the world are in Hollywood. The suicide rate is almost unmanageable. But guess who the worst at this is? Now, Don, you're going to have to give me some freedom here. Pastors. Me. Because pastors are like everybody else. You get to a point where you stop building his kingdom and you're building your own. And so guess what happens? You're depressed and you're anxious because you're not getting the amount of people that you thought you should have. The kingdom's not growing fast enough for you. You don't have name recognition. And let me tell you what happens to you from personal experience. You get anxiety disorder. For 2.5 years, I would wake up at 2:30 every morning with my heart racing and my wife taking me to the emergency room. It took me 2.5 years to realize what was happening. God was saying, Jeffrey A. Vines, whose kingdom are you building, mine or yours? It got to the point where I couldn't even leave the house unless I spent at least 30 minutes in prayer. I really could not get in my car and drive. Panic attacks of a pastor. We're human. The real issue, and the thing that ought to change everybody's life in here, you want to know why you're here? You might get a recording contract. You might be an all-star athlete. You might play for the Warriors. I don't know. But the reason you're here is to have an intimate relationship with God. And when you have that intimacy, first of all, until you do, if you start trying to love other things, now, it's okay to have other loves. I love golf. I went out and played the new golf course at Manukau. Loved it. Went out and played Gulf Harbor. Loved it. Really loved it because I just beat to death the two guys that I played, which is really fun. You know, I love them, but not like God. But there was a time in my life it was close. And what God does is strip all those things away from you. So the only thing you have left is him. And then he starts to rebuild you. Here's the sad news. Some of us never get there. So our whole life is about God stripping. But the sooner you get there, God will do amazing things. Now here's the question. How far should God be willing to go in your life if he truly loves you and he's your father? This is it. Now I've got this and I got one quick illustration then I'll finish. How far should God be willing, if he truly loves you and wants what's best for you and wants you to have the best life, how far should God be willing to go in your life to get you there? To make sure you don't put your faith and hope and trust in something where your soul disintegrates. How far should he be willing to go? If he truly loves you, he should be willing to do whatever it takes to save you from yourself. When I was a little boy, illustration, then final point. I was a little boy. I used to play baseball, peewee baseball. I know you don't play baseball in New Zealand. You play cricket. I watched the game last night. Clive Rahura and I were sitting there watching, just depressed. But we watched the whole game, and we played baseball. So in baseball, when you start when you're 5 years old. And I was playing peewee baseball, and I wasn't very good at the time. I was very young, and so they put the worst players out in right field. And the reason they put the worst players in right field is the ball never comes there. So I got bored. I was ADD then. I'm ADD now. I mean, I'd stare around and try to collect four-leaf clovers, you know, kind of do different things out there. And then I learned this cool game. I learned that if you stare at the sun, because, you know, my mom said don't stare at the sun, but as soon as your mom tells you that, you're going to stare at the sun. I learned if you stare at the sun for like 20 seconds. Don't try this at home. I am a professional sun watcher. I was there at the sun. Then I closed my eyes really hard. These beautiful colored dots come in the back of your eyes. Pink and blue, they're beautiful. Pink, blue, purple, but they're unstable. They're bouncing everywhere. They're just bouncing, and it's frustrating. How can I see these? So it took me a whole season of Pee Wee Baseball to learn that if you stare at the sun for 20 seconds, close your eyes, but don't try to look at the dots. Fix your eyes on a fixed point in the background, then the little dots will stop, and they will stabilize, and you can see how beautiful they are. That's your life. That's your life. Stop looking at your life. Fix your gaze on a bigger point. Live your life for something greater than yourself. And guess what will happen? The dots of your life will all stop shaking. They will stabilize, and you'll see how beautiful your life really is. You know why they call them selfies, right? Because they can't spell narcissism. So now I live my life by knowing that even when I'm in the worst place of my life, I could be right in the center of God's will. When was Jesus most in the center of his Father's will? When he was dying on the cross. Now here's how the story ends. You know who the only person that learns the lesson is? Leah. Isn't that interesting? Jacob's going to learn his lesson later. He's going to have some other experiences. But guess who learns the lesson in the text? The ugly duckling, so to speak, Leah. Scholars are amazed at what happens next here. She starts crying out to God in the text, but she doesn't use the more generic name for God, Elohim. She starts referring to God as Yahweh. Now, scholars look at this. Wait a minute. It's too early for Yahweh. Only Isaac, Moses, Abraham know the covenant name. How is it possible for this Leah, this woman, to know the covenant name Yahweh? And the conclusion is the same. But she had become intimate with God, and he had revealed it to her. Now, you know that something happens because she has her fourth child. This time, she names him Judah, which means praise. The Bible says, this time I will praise the Lord. And look at what it says. Therefore, she called his name Judah. She ceased bearing children. Why? Doesn't need children anymore to prove her self-worth. She took the deepest, most passionate desires of her heart, took them away from her husband, and put them on the Lord. Don, here is the greatest lesson I've learned in my ministry. For 30 years of my life, I tried to manipulate and coerce people into doing spiritual things. You got to get in the Word. You got to read your Bible. You know, you got to love Jesus. Imagine me saying to a guy, one of these handsome guys over here, this guy in a white shirt, he's a handsome guy, say, hey, I want you to go over here and I want you to love that girl. You'd think I was crazy, wouldn't you? That doesn't work like that, does it? You have to get them together. They have coffee or whatever they like to eat, McDonald's. I don't know what they do anymore. I'm 53. And over time, and the relationship may develop. And then tell me something. If he falls in love with her, will you have to tell him to spend time with her? Will you have to tell him to spend his money on her? Oh, that's a little slower there, Don. You won't have to tell him anything because he's in love. This is the problem. I've been trying to tell people who aren't in love with Jesus to do things that only you can do if you're in love. And so at this point in my ministry, I don't try to manipulate anybody. I just tell you, you better start praying for a Jesus revelation. Because until you see what he did to make you his treasure, you're never going to make him yours. But when you have that revelation of what he's done, we'll never have to tell you to give and to serve and to read your Bible. It's a natural byproduct of a conversion. And that's why my friends in Africa who are pastors, who live hand to mouth, give everything up and say, God, even if it costs me my life, here I am. Send me. May God help us to pursue him above and beyond all things. Father, thank you for the power in the name of Jesus. I thank you that even though we get distracted, there is mercy and grace And you always are there as the prodigal son running to the arms of the Father. You ask us to turn back to you, and you will open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on us. I pray that you would help us as pastors. We are so desperate to help people to see this beauty in life that comes from focusing on something bigger than ourselves, living our lives for a purpose bigger than ourselves. So I pray for Inspire Church. I pray there'd be an anointing fall on this place. And I pray that the eyes would be open and that suddenly we would ask, do I love me or do I love Jesus? Am I building my kingdom or am I building his? And if we don't have the emotion of love for Christ, I pray that each of us would be willing to give you permission. Not that you need it, but there's something that happens when we ask, that we would say, God, do what you need to do in my life so that I would fall in love with you, so that all these things of discipleship would become a byproduct of who I say that I am. For it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In his name I pray. Amen. I want to give you an opportunity to do some soul searching. I'm going to ask the decision counselors if they would come forward and line up here at the front. And as we sing this song, a couple of songs, I'm just going to ask if you would walk up to some and say, look, just be honest. Be willing to say, look, I don't love Jesus the way I was meant to love Jesus, and that's why I'm so hesitant. So you can come on up now, just line the front. And just be willing to admit, I need prayer. I've gotten sucked into the vortex of the world. I pursue everything, and I try to get Jesus on my side to help me get it. But my real love is not him. My real love is using him to get what I really want, the thing that I think will save me. Just be honest enough to do some ministry. God is gracious. And today can be a day where you never look back. You can just say, pray for me. Everyone in the room, whether you come forward or not, should be praying for a Jesus revelation. Every one of you should be saying, God, I don't feel this emotion. I don't feel this love for you. I want to, but I just don't. That is a prayer that if you pray to God, God will always answer in his way, his time. And he will open your eyes to see something you've never seen before. So I challenge you, as we sing together, come on up. Come to one of our prayer counselors. They will pray with you, and let's see what God will do in us.